At this stage, I'd like to introduce to you the Reverend George Hutton, who has a message for us tonight titled "The Bible's Authority in Our Modern World."
Very good. As you know, the subject is the Bible's authority in our modern world. And for this reason, we read from the Psalm 33, and perhaps it might be useful just to read again from verse 8, just now from verse 8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Now, the matter of the authority of Scripture, the Bible's authority, can indeed be a very extended subject. We could approach it from various angles, and we could have various expectations as to what we would wish to hear about the Bible's authority. We live in a day and an age when basically all authority is questioned. And most people are of a mind, so long as they pay their income tax, then they are free to do basically what they wish after that. And man appears to be insulted. His dignity is insulted if he is required to acquiesce in any degree of authority. We have supposedly reached the stage in our evolutionary process that we are now mature enough, and we are now educated enough, and we are clever enough that we don't need anyone to exercise any authority at any time over us. The Christian's approach, however, is somewhat different. And we do believe that as creatures created in the image of God, we do have an authority to which we must acquiesce and submit ourselves. And we believe that authority is the authority of God himself. And thus, when we have the Bible, as we believe it is, the Word of God, we believe then that that Bible does have divine authority. Now, we must understand that, as the Westminster Divines declared, we do not imagine that the Bible has authority given to it by the church or any party. The Bible's authority is simply because of its author. The Bible has authority because of the fact it is God's Word, and we receive it by faith. B.B. Warfield, one of the great divines and theologians in the 19th and 20th centuries, great defender of the Bible's inspiration, he once said that Christianity is often called a book religion, and it can sometimes, no doubt, develop into that. But he said it would be more exact to say that it is a religion which has a book. And that book is a unique book. There is no other book like it. And we must remember, amidst all the modern translations, we still do have on the cover of our Bibles, Holy. Holy Bible. And that means that it is apart. It is apart from every other writing, from every other manuscript, from every other kind of scripture. That's what the word holy means. God is holy. He is apart. The Bible is holy. It is apart. Now you just observe the trends in this modern generation. You go into the average bookstore, Christian bookstore, and go to the shelves where the Bibles are stocked. And you will see that quite a large increasing number appear on the very covers just to be like some other religious book. They don't look any way apart from any other Christian book or religious book. And even now with modern technology, and I hope I won't be misunderstood when I say this, but with modern technology, people don't carry a Bible now. They often carry an iPhone or something of that, I hope I've got it right, something of that nature. So that the Bible now is being basically pushed into the common era of writings and transcripts and manuscripts and even religious writings. However great and important commentaries might be, or religious writings, God's Word stands out as apart from them all. And it should be kept that way. Because it is God's own Word. Now you see, in addition to the trend already mentioned, you will see other trends. The references made to the Bible today. It's not referred to as scripture now. It's not the inscripturated Word of God. Sometimes it's referred to, you will have heard it, the greatest story ever told. Those are the kind of titles now that are given to the Bible. The greatest story ever told. The Bible is not a story. The Bible is a revelation. It is God's revelation. By searching, we cannot find out God. And God, who dwells in light inaccessible, who is beyond all our ability to comprehend Him, the incomprehensible God, He must, if He is to be known, He must reveal Himself. And that's what the Bible is all about. It is a revelation. A revelation to you and I that we might know God. Now we will endeavor as briefly as we can to consider some aspects of this authority. And as I said earlier, the church does not give the Bible its authority. The apologist does not give the Bible its authority because he can defend it and he can produce all the arguments to substantiate its inspiration and so on. Neither can and does the archaeologist who may dig in the earth and produce all the artifacts that will help to confirm the accuracy, the historical accuracy of many parts of the Bible. Those are not the reasons why the Bible has authority. You see, the idea is developing today that we somehow or other need to give the Bible authority. It's lacking in authority. Science is taking over. Modern man's reasoning powers are advancing beyond the antiquated teaching and ideas of the Bible. That's what's happening today. And instead of affirming the Bible and its authority, we seem to feel it's our business to confirm the Bible's authority. We, like the apostles, have the right to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Not what saith the church, or what saith a creed, or what saith any man or angel. Thus saith the Lord. The first thing that we might note is that the Bible's authority is a singular authority. It is unique. And its authority is unique. The Bible is not a history book. It is not a scientific manual. It is not a moral code. As we said, it is a revelation. It can only come from one source, and it must have one particular purpose. Now, we as evangelical Protestants, we denounce and we criticize Rome because it elevates tradition to the level of authority of Scripture. And so Rome's teaching, its authority for everything, is Scripture and tradition. And we think we're clever. What happens in evangelical circles more and more and more, and even in what call themselves Reformed circles, it is the Bible and human reasoning. The Bible and tradition for Rome. The Bible and human reasoning for many evangelicals. For many Christians tonight. What do they think? Well, God didn't know what we would be living like in the 21st century. He couldn't have been aware of what our lifestyle would be like. And therefore, he wasn't in a position to really legislate for us, to make any authoritative commandments to us. And therefore, what does the average Christian do today? Well, the Bible says this, but God didn't mean that. And he didn't mean it to be applied now. And we have moved on from the days of the patriarchs and the days of the apostles. And therefore, we have to think for ourselves. And we have to now apply the word as it suits us. And we have to really understand the Scriptures, the Word of God, in a manner that fits in with our lifestyle and with our modern educated mindset. That's the idea. Now, the portion that we read from is very clear. The psalmist says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. God doesn't have to ask for advice. And God's counsel can't be questioned. And when he gives us a revelation of all the truth that we need to know, it doesn't need to be edited. And God doesn't need to come up with a new edition of revelation because we've arrived in the 21st century. The psalmist is very clear, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Because you see, this is a revelation that has behind it divine eternal intelligence. It has behind it the thoughts of an intelligent God. And when we have the one who is the express image of his person, what is he called? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's nothing before him, there's nothing after him, nothing beyond him. And so when we have the Bible in our hands, when we believe it is the Word of God, we believe it is the counsel of God, and that there is no higher intelligence capable of producing anything beyond or additional or superior to this revelation. Now, of course, we have to recognize that the wisdom of God is poles apart, and the intelligence of God is poles apart from the intelligence of man. In the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, you see there what he reminds the Corinthians of in verse 19, God's very own statement. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. There we are. The world by its wisdom cannot and will not know God. And you see, we have to understand that this is happening. Our young people are being bombarded from every direction by the thinking of the world's intelligentsia. The intelligent, educated, learned, wise men and women of this world. We do not believe the Bible, and we do not accept its authority because it comes up to the standards of worldly wisdom, because God is known not by such means. In the same chapter, Paul makes it clear that the wisdom of this world is but foolishness with God. Foolishness is the antithesis of wisdom. What is Paul saying? They are so far apart that they are the opposite of each other. Therefore, the wisdom of men is, as it were, the very opposite, the very antithesis of the wisdom of God. And that, of course, is exactly why then Paul has to remind us in another place that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. The things that God reveals in his own word, with all the authority of God himself, the world says it's foolishness. And therefore you see in our day and generation, in our modern world, we've got to recognize the fact that naturally men are not going to submit to the authority of God's word. Now, we have to understand this, and it's a very serious and solemn point. You will meet with people that, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is God's word. I receive it as God's word. The question is, do they then know what faith is in the word of God? Faith that is a saving faith in the word of God is the faith of obedience. Or as Paul put it, the obedience of faith. Now when you look and I look around today, even in the Christian circles so-called, we see very little true obedience to the authority of the word of God. Man thinks he's clever. And so when he comes to the scriptures, he sees something he doesn't like. He reads something that requires him to abandon his worldly notions, his carnal ideas, so he refuses. You see, the authority of the word of God is an authority that is contrary to the very will of man, to the very nature of man, to the very heart of man. Now, the Bible's authority is a reasonable authority. I say that because not only is God an intelligent God, his mind is revealed, his thoughts, he is revealing to us his thoughts. But you and I have a revelation given to us as those who were created in the image of God, and thus we are reasonable creatures. God has given us a revelation that is fitted and useful and is determined by God himself to be a revelation to reasonable creatures. They apply their reason, sanctified reason. They are intended to think. God intends them to think and make them think. Make them think about God, who he is, what he is. Make them think about themselves, what they are, their state, their condition. Now, if you go back right to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, you will see in the fall of man the beginning of a terrible process, the beginning of a warfare between man and God. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created man and then put him into the garden, this is what we read in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded. And the Lord God commanded. He is exercising his sovereign authority over man. He didn't negotiate with Adam. He didn't consult with Adam. He didn't have a meeting of counsel with Adam. After all, Adam's clever enough that he can name all the creatures. He is so intelligent. He understands their personalities, their characteristics, and he can give them suitable names, and God never questioned one of them. God approved of all the names that Adam gave to every creature, all the beasts of the field and so on. Whatever Adam called them, God says, that's what they're to be called. And there was one creature that Adam gave a name, and it was called the serpent. Why is it called the serpent? Not because God called it the serpent. It was Adam that called it the serpent. Adam gave it its name. Why? Because it was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. You go back to verse 19 of chapter 2. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And he called this creature the serpent, because he could detect it had a very subtle personality. It was a wily creature. Now, God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There's God's commandment. Go over now to chapter 3. What do we read? The serpent comes to Eve and asks Eve the question, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now listen. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. What do we read in chapter 2? The Lord's commandment, end of verse 17. Thou shalt surely die. And what do we read, verse 4 of chapter 3? Ye shall not surely die. The very opposite. The very opposite. You can see what's happening. God's authority is being undermined. And what God said is being undermined. And now what happens? The devil, Satan, uses the argument, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, up to then, they only knew good. They didn't know anything about evil in their experience. They only knew what was good. And now when they disobey God, they've acted in an evil fashion and disobedience. And now their experience is one of what? They now know the experience previously of what is good, experientially. Now they know also the what evil is also experientially. They know good and evil now. So now they don't have to depend on God. They don't need God to tell them what's evil and good. They now are conscious of it themselves. They can rely upon their own feelings now, their own understanding now, and they don't need God. And the Satan or the serpent was saying, God is denying you a right. God is interfering with your intelligence. God is commanding you and doing your thinking for you. And so you see from the Garden of Eden, a war begins. And God says one thing, and he who is the God of this world that blinds the minds of men and women, lest the light of the truth should shine into their hearts, he says the very opposite. And that has been going on right up to this very moment. And God said, what is Paul, what are the apostles constantly resort to? The Lord has said. That's what the God has spoken. And the devil, he was saying, ye shall not die. God's telling you a lie. God's not to be believed. God is not to be relied upon. And that's how it is right up until this very day. Now, the Bible, being God's word, is the final authority. When God speaks, he doesn't have to add to it. He doesn't have to edit what he says. He doesn't have to rethink what he's spoken. His authority is the final authority. Now it is final because it is God himself who has spoken. And as we read here, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Stand in awe of God. When he speaks, because when he speaks, the whole world ought to be silent. You have there in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 13, these questions. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? You see, God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need to consult with men or angels. God speaks and it's final. And when God speaks, he requires us to listen. Now, the psalmist tells us over and over again something very important about the word of God. You have, for example, in the Psalm 119, again and again, the psalmist is referring to how he prizes the word of God. But in the verse 89 of Psalm 119, he says this, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's not settled on earth. We may think and we hear the critics saying, well, after all, it were men by a majority vote in the fourth century when they all the bishops all met together, and when they then decided what books would go into the canon of Scripture and which books or writings would be excluded, they decided what the Bible would contain. And they settled the matter. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Men didn't decide what the content of the Bible would be, and it turned out to be contrary to what God intended it to be. Without going into all the background, we know that after the children of Israel were released from Babylonian captivity and they came back to Jerusalem and the priesthood was restored, and after their years, 70 years of affliction, and the law had been forgotten and so on, the returning Jews knew, we need to get the writings of the prophets. We need to find the law of God and the Psalms and the prophets, the writings, and we need to put them together so that we have available to us the Word of God. And the Old Testament was settled then, and it is not questioned even to this day. The Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Protestant Church, the Old Testament is the Jewish Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. It is slightly different in the format, in that in the Hebrew Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, 1 and 2 Kings are one book, 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, one book, and the minor prophets are all put together into one book. But apart from that, it's the same Old Testament. Now, the New Testament, there were more problems because there were so many, a great number, in fact, of spurious writings. As heresy was developing, and as the heretics were seeking to infiltrate the church and corrupt the church and corrupt its doctrine, the way to do it was to attribute your writing to an apostle. And you find the apostle Paul must have been aware of this even when he was still alive, when he writes more than once. It was as though he was saying, you will know this is my writing, written by my hand, he says. It's as though he put a signature to it. Because you have all these spurious writings that were circulating, sometimes in the name of James or Peter or Paul and even Jesus. And what the bishops in council had to do was discover which was indeed settled in heaven and which didn't belong there. And they had to compare the writings. And you imagine here's a writing somewhere in the Mediterranean, and it's claimed it's from John, or it's claimed it's written by Paul. And you imagine the Christians, oh, well, if it's from Paul, we better take it on board. If it's written by Paul, it's sound, it's orthodox. If it's written by John, it has to be. They had to compare. And they would have to compare what's supposed to be Paul's writing with his actual writing. They'd see the doctrine's different. The doctrine is the very opposite, in fact. And it's not Paul's, and it was set aside. And then they might find that there's a writing as supposed to be that of an apostle. It's contradicting the very teaching of the Savior. They set it aside. It can't go into the canon of Scripture. Now, there were many other arguments and very much more criteria that was used, but that's just a little. They were determined to have nothing but what was settled in heaven in the canon of Scripture, so that it would have a final authority. Now, not only does the author give the Bible authority, but one very important aspect of that authority is bound up with its unity. The unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you will meet, and you might well find them, Christians, they'll call themselves Christians, even in Grafton. You know what they will tell you? We believe the New Testament, but we don't believe the Old Testament is all the infallible Word of God. We don't believe that Genesis is to be taken literally. It's to be received as mythical. It has moral teaching in it. But we don't take it literally. Oh, we will take the Gospels literally. But we don't take Genesis literally. Well, you see, you just simply cannot possibly do that. It's impossible. You either take the whole Bible or no Bible. There's no choice in the matter. Go with me just for a moment to the Gospel according to Luke, where we have the genealogy of the Savior. In Luke chapter 3, we read in verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Go to verse 38. "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." If you don't believe Genesis, and you don't believe in Adam, you don't believe Adam was a real historical figure, you have no Jesus. You have no Christ. You have no gospel. You just cannot divide the Old Testament and say, well, we can set it aside and still be Christians and still believe the Bible, still believe in God. Even more than that, when we go through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you find that in his writings he connects the Old Testament with the New Testament, Adam with Christ, so that you cannot have one without the other. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 15. And there you have in the verse 22 these words, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You don't believe in Adam? You don't believe he was a literal figure? You don't believe he existed in history? And therefore there was no such a thing as a fall? Well, then we don't need Christ. But then Paul goes on in verse 45 of the same chapter. He writes, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." If Adam did not exist, then there's no Christ, there's no gospel, there's no Redeemer, there's no Bible, in fact. Its authority is bound up with its unity. We either accept it all or we reject it all. It is the final authority given to the church by God himself. Now, I'm just looking at the time. Maybe we could just quickly mention that the authority of the scriptures, the authority of the Bible today, has to be an applied authority. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17. There he's addressing his Father in heaven. And he is praying for the disciples. He's praying for his church. And what does he pray? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And if we apply as we ought the word of God and its authority in our own personal lives, what will happen? It will make us personally holy. It will make us God-like, Christ-like. There will be a growing development of Christ-likeness because of the indwelling Spirit of Christ himself. The authority of the Scripture is the authority of God's own choice of the very words. Perhaps John himself, when he writes of or refers to his own record of the ministry of the Savior, the miracles that he performed, he writes in chapter 20 of his gospel, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. What he's telling us is this, there I could have written many, many other things. They would have been interesting, they would have been edifying, they might be helpful, they would honor Christ himself. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. What is John saying? There is a sufficiency in what is written. Doesn't need anything. It's sufficient. God has providentially taken care of his word to ensure that we have a sufficient revelation. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, the verse 29, what's written there? The secret things belong unto God. God has secret things that we don't know anything about. We don't know everything about God, and we don't know everything that's in the mind of God. There are secret things that belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. Therefore, what Moses believed and what John believed in the New Testament are essentially the same. God has revealed what he wants us to know. God has revealed what we need to know. God has revealed what is sufficient for us to know God by and to know our relationship to Him. What is the whole purpose of the revelation of God? That we might believe. That we might believe. Not that we might merely know, but that we might believe. And the Bible's authority is an authority that is rejected today. That we have to face up to. Not out there merely in the world, but in the very professing church itself. And we have to acknowledge that the Reformation brought about a transformation in thinking where men, the reformers recognized tradition cannot possibly have authority equal to the Word of God. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Where have we come to now in the 21st century? It's not the Word of God and tradition. It's the Word of God and human reasoning. And man's reasoning is set up equal with the Word of God so that man's authority may even question God's authority. But we leave you with what we begun with in the Psalm, let all the earth fear the Lord. And all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. That's the real problem. We have reduced the Word of God, and I would say particularly to the young generation, be very careful that you do not allow convenience to cause you to make God's holy word that is apart from everything else as though it is just an ordinary book or a book among books. It isn't. It is apart from every other writing, from every other scripture. It is to be treated as that which is not just sacred, but apart, sacredly apart, because it is God's own word. He spake, and it was done. He spake, and Calvary was done. He spake, and the resurrection was done. He spake, and Christ ascended. He will speak again, and He will call this world to its demise, and He will call you and I into judgment to appear before Him, and the books will be opened, and we'll all be judged out of the things that are written in those books. Regardless of how men treat these things, you see, it doesn't alter anything. Man may say, I don't believe it. Doesn't matter. He may reject the authority of God's word. It still stands. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. And it is the Bible that has turned the world upside down again and again. And you see missionaries going into heathen lands, among cannibals, going into people who were steeped in immorality and idolatry. And what had they with them? One thing, God's word. And it had such an authority that the heathen religions and the heathen customs and the heathen practices and the idol gods fell before its authority. It has changed this world. And now it's being rejected. And all we can ask is that God in his wrath would remember mercy. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless these remarks.